Before I started into the sermon, I just want to follow up on what Alex just said about submitting requests for songs. I don't know if you know, there's a place on our website to do that in the members area. You can request songs in that area. And that's, I think, still an underused part of our website. If you ever need to get in there and can't, you just talk to me. We'll figure out how to get you in there. You can make all your song requests and he can pick them right up from there. To the sermon, I wanted to start with the question. I'm waiting for this to do its thing here. All right, maybe we do it the other way. What is mankind's greatest problem? And I bet you could come up with a few of them if you were thinking about it. You know, folks say, well, if you've got your health, you've got everything. And it's not really a problem if money can fix it. Well, health is a big concern. You know, being out of work is a terrible thing. I was just reminded recently about all the goings on up in Baltimore, that their unemployment is so high there in that city. It's even approaching the unemployment levels of the Depression, which was like a third of the country out of work back in the Depressions in the early 1900s, not 1929, 1930. Maybe relationships are the biggest concern or the biggest problems that you have. And when a relationship that's one with one close to you is not going well, that certainly is a big problem. Maybe it's just money, you don't have enough. But I put to you, dear ones, that man's greatest problem is sin. Absolutely, man's greatest problem is sin. And I just can't overstate how awful this is. Here's what it does. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your heavenly Father so that he will not hear. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. And there is no worse state to be in than separated from God. They say the best thing about heaven is that God is there, and the worst thing about hell is that God is not there. And to be separated from God is really a precursor of hell. And to be in a right relationship with him is a precursor of heaven. Sin is what separates us from God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin pays a wage. The wages of sin is death. Absolutely, sin brings death. And sin sends us to hell. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it talks about that. Sin is the greatest problem that we face as a human race. I want you to consider how to handle that when it comes up. And it will. If it has not already, it will. There are some wrong approaches to dealing with sin, and they are many. And I'm just going to list five of them today, but I want to share these with you. And by the way, this came up, this topic came up to me recently, or suggested to me recently, as I watched some events play out in the news. You may know there's a family in Arkansas that has 19 children, and there's a television show about them. Do you know that? And there was a situation about a week and a half or 2 weeks ago where a reporter had dug through arrest records and found that one of the family had problems in the past, and kind of put that out for everybody to see. The reaction in the media and in all that has rippled through has been very interesting to watch. You know, here's an instance of a, and I think they're of interest to us because as much as anybody in the news or in the media, even maybe more so than those people that make duck calls, is this family trying to live for Christ. And they really seem like, of all the folks that are in the media, they're doing that job a little more publicly than anybody else. And so in some sense, they're a lightning rod, and folks are looking at them especially hard. But how this sin has rippled through and been talked about and suggested kind of brings back the question of how we handle it in our lives and how we deal with it when it comes up. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today, how you deal with sin when it comes about. The first five wrong things that we want to talk about are very natural. I mean, if you just didn't have any Bible instruction at all, if you thought that you had done something that was a sin, this is probably, these are the things that would come to mind for dealing with it, and they're absolutely wrong approaches. The first one is to just deny that there is any such thing. Say there is no such thing as sin. Swami Vivekananda was a person who was raised in India at the feet of Ramakrishna, and he was born, just to give you a frame of reference, he was born during the Civil War here in America. He was born in India while the Civil War was going on here. He came to the United States and was one of the people who kind of brought out a public acceptance and interest in Hinduism here in the United States in the early 1900s. And so, you know, the interest in Hinduism in the United States can very easily be tracked back to what this man did at the turn of the 19th century. He said, the Vedanta recognizes no sin. It only recognizes error. And the greatest error, says the Vedanta, is to say that you're weak and that you are a sinner, a miserable creature, and that you have no power and you cannot do this and that. In his way of thinking and what he had been taught, the system in which he was raised, it says, let's just not talk about sin and let's not say that we're sinners. And you'll find folks that will put forth that kind of an idea. That really, mankind, if you look at it in more like an anthropological way, that we have tendencies, things that we like to do, and we just naturally run and do those things, and it's really only a problem when you tell me there's something wrong with that. You just let me do what is natural, and everything will be fine. And some folks just do deny the existence of sin and say there is no such thing. The second wrong approach, if you're going to then define it and realize that it is, then you just go ahead and define it the way you think it should be defined. You come up with a definition for sin that is comfortable for you. John D. Rockefeller, one of the pioneers, really, of the economic development of the country, said competition is a sin. I guess meaning he wanted a monopoly. I'm not sure the context for that quote. Hunter S. Thompson was a figure of the counterculture in the 60s and the 50s, 60s, 70s. He said, in a closed society where everybody's guilty, the only crime is getting caught, and in a world of thieves, the only final sin is stupidity. And so he was just coming up with what he thought sin was. And I'll define sin. And usually, if we're going to define sin our own way, we'll define it in such a way that it affects somebody else and it doesn't really affect us. We'll come up with a definition where I'm okay. With all due respect, that kind of a definition of sin doesn't really help anybody. There is a standard and a definition for that. Here's the third way, wrong way to approach sin, or wrong reaction to it. Okay, well, go ahead, say that there is sin and go ahead and define it. Number three, I haven't done it though. I mean, I'm not guilty. I personally haven't sinned. I love this quote from Al Capone. He says, I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time. And all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. He's, you know, whatever sin is, I haven't done it. I'm just helping people have a good time. And really, whether he was just posturing then or he really believed that, one of the worst criminals in the United States said, you know, I was just helping people. And that was his idea of it. But there are lots of folks who say, yeah, there is sin. But, you know, that's kind of, you say Hitler sinned and you know, Timothy McVeigh, he sinned, but, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't really done those kinds of things. I'm doing okay. Well, that's the third way to deal with this. The fourth, and this is getting on to something that I think is a very natural reaction, the fourth way is to hide sin. And now we're getting into the biblical examples of this, hiding sin. This is something that so many have tried to do. You get the picture, it calls to mind Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. they're going to hide from God. How's that going? Yeah, how's that going to work for you? No, you can't hide from God. And of course, they couldn't hide from God what they had done. How about the example of Achan? As they were taking Jericho, that amazing victory that the Lord led them to, they had been instructed not to take any garments of clothing, not to take anything of the wealth there. It was forbidden for any of the soldiers to pick up anything from that town. Also makes you just think there might have been disease in that town, and that, you know, you didn't want to take anything out of that town because it'll just spread to the whole rest of the group, the rest of the congregation. So Achan says, well, you know what, there's a couple of garments that are just too good, and there's some wealth there that's just too good. I'm going to take that. I'm going to hide it in my tent. Nobody will know. And just as an illustration of what sin does, it didn't just affect Achan. It affected the whole congregation. They went up against the little city of Ai, and they should have been able to take that with just a few men that went, and they had a loss as they went. And they couldn't figure out why, and they were dejected. They couldn't figure out, and God said, there's sin in the camp. And then they set the whole congregation, they assemble the whole congregation, and they start to pare it down. They said, well, it's not this group, it's this group over here, and it's not these tribes, it's this tribe over here, and it's in this household, and it's this guy, and it's this man, Achan. Just like that, he whittled through, sifted through the entire congregation, and he came right down to this man, Achan. You thought you hid that in your tent. God knew exactly what you were doing. As we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the long reading there at the start of our service today, we get the example of King David hiding his sin. And were you impressed as I was with the character of Uriah the Hittite? This was an amazing man, called back from the front, given the opportunity, while the rest of the crew was still out in the field, an opportunity to go home and to enjoy the pleasures of being at home with his wife. He said, how can I do that when the rest of the group is out there in the field? I'll sleep here with the soldiers. I'll sleep in the soldiers' quarters instead of enjoying something that the rest of the guys can't have. And the terrible idea that David would make him overcome this most noble reaction or noble thought of you know, Uriah saying, I'm not going to go to my wife, overcome that by getting him drunk. Long has drink been something that is known to overcome inhibitions. That's what it does. And the king knew that, and he plied him with alcohol, and he thought, I'll get him drunk, he'll go home and be his wife, and he'll cover up this pregnancy that is actually mine, my responsibility. And absolutely it doesn't work. And then, I don't know what's worse, that David purposes to kill this man in battle and make it look like an accident, or the fact that he had him carry his own death sentence back to Joab. But he writes the note and he gives it to Uriah to carry back. And Joab gets it and he says, I want you to make a military mistake at this guy's expense. I want you to put him in the front of the lines. I want you to press this further than it should go, and I want you to withdraw support. It's a death sentence for Uriah. And Joab does it and kills that man. And you could go on and see in the next chapter how this was not effectively hidden. All that David did to cover this, the amazing extent to which the king tried to cover up his sin, was totally ineffectual. And you think also of Ananias and Sapphira. And they just didn't tell anybody. They thought there's no way this little white lie that they're going to tell would get out. And you know, certainly it did. Dear ones, there's a natural reaction to hide sin and to think, well, nobody noticed, so we're going to be okay. And the fifth wrong approach to sin is to then excuse it. And I got this quote from Marilyn Monroe, Norma Jean. I'm good, but I'm no angel. I do sin, but I'm not the devil. I'm just a small girl in a big world trying to find someone to love. I hate how her life played out and what happened to her, and I think she really thought this to a degree, but I see in there this idea of kind of excusing what we've done, just kind of wiping it away, saying, well, it wasn't so bad. It wasn't as bad as everybody else was, and so, you know, if I can't deny it, and I can't define it my way, and I can't deny that I did it, and I can't hide it, then I can say, well, my sins are small compared with everybody else, compared with those really bad people. So really, I'm okay. These are all five of these, dear ones, these are natural responses to sin. It makes me think of the Pharisee that stood and prayed within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am different than other people. And you see Jesus denouncing this attitude and this excusing sin. You know, we think maybe we didn't get caught, or others did something worse, or I was just trying to do good. Or really, I was influenced by others. I love the response of Adam when he is called on the carpet for what he has done. Well, you know, it's that woman. Who gave me the woman? Oh, yeah, you did. That woman that you gave me that caused me to sin. And we try to blame it on somebody else and excuse ourselves. Dear ones, these are the five wrong approaches to sin. We say that it doesn't exist. We define it our way. We deny that we've personally sinned. Then we try to hide it. And if we can't do any of those four, then we excuse ourselves. These are absolutely natural reactions and absolutely wrong. They do not work. They will make the situation worse. Did you ever hear the idea? In every situation, there is a response that is cheap, that is easy, that is quick, and simple, and absolutely wrong. It's like that when sin comes upon us, the natural reaction, any one of these five, is wrong. So let's talk about the right approaches to sin. What are the right approaches? Well, it's almost exactly the opposite of each of those five wrong responses. The right approach to sin is accept that it exists. Just let's be up front. There is such a thing as transgression of the law of God, breaking God's laws. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and this verse really helps us with a couple of the different right responses, enforces a couple of the different right responses. But in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We need to accept that there is such a thing as sin. Denying that is not going to help us at all. Now, when it comes to talking about exactly what sin is, defining it, we need to define it God's way. We need to use his definitions for this. And one of the things that Satan loves to do is to get us to use a redefined, softer definition of sin so that it, you know, we're going to draw a circle around sin that's so small that we don't fit in that circle, you know. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you in the past. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We don't talk about those words all the time, and you might not have a ready definition, but it reminds me of an old preacher who's still around, Harry Pickup, who had an amazing vocabulary. He would use words you've never heard before. And he'd use one of those words, and he'd just say, look it up. Use a word you've never heard, look it up. He wouldn't define it for you. You look it up. If you don't know what these sins are, dear ones, look it up. Find God's definition for what sin is and define sin His way. Softening the definition isn't going to help anybody. The third right approach to sin is to be convicted. Be convicted that you have done it and repent of it. Luke chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Jesus answering said to them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things, this terrible thing happened to them? Their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. You think that's just because they're really bad people? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Everybody has to repent and be convicted of their sin. Jesus, as he was leaving in John chapter 16, preparing to go, the night before his crucifixion, said, "The Holy Spirit is going to come when I leave, and one of the things he's going to do is he's going to convict." Convict people of what? Of that they've sinned. And we need to start there. That's that's just part of the process, is being convicted that we are guilty and that we have done this thing. And then to say that outright is entirely appropriate. And let's just take a minute, since we've, the reading from 2 Samuel 11 was this whole thing with David and Uriah. Psalm 51 that was read by Brother Hamer is David's confession after Nathan had come to him and explained it to him, that convicted him of what he had done. So Psalm 51 is a response to 2 Samuel 11, but look also at 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 8. David said to God, this is his confession, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." I have sinned greatly. Dear ones, that doesn't taste very good when you say that, but it's so necessary for us to say that. One of the worst things that can happen to a congregation is that we get to the point where we look so good on a Sunday morning and we seem so fine and upstanding that people would never want to come and share with a group like that that they've done anything wrong. And it almost stifles confession of sin. And you never want that to go on in a congregation. We always, no matter how good we look and how good we smell on Sunday morning, we are sinners. There's only two types of adults in this world: sinners who are trying to be right in God's sight and sinners who aren't trying to be right in God's sight. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. This is not a place where, people don't sin. This is a place where we try to stop sinning. We're trying to help everybody else stop sinning. And if we sin, we confess it. The prodigal, who, when the pig slop starts looking good, says, "Well, there's no way I can go back and be where I was before in my father's house. I'll just go back and say, 'Father, I've sinned, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Saying those words, confessing that, is so important in the process. And then finally, praise God that this is available. Seek the forgiveness that is available in Christ. Jesus, we've been studying his ministry Sunday mornings in our Bible study, and if you look at the vast array of things that he did for all the people in all the years of his public ministry, you could sum them up by saying he did for each what they needed most. And that works as a summary of his entire ministry as well, because he came and he did for humanity what humanity needed most and what humanity could not do for itself, coming up with a perfect sacrifice for sin and being that sacrifice willingly. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, only God can forgive sin, it says, and that's exactly right. Matthew 26 and verse 28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the people realized what they had done, when they were convicted, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." And in Romans chapter 3, a commentary on that in verses 24 through 26, that he might be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. You see, if God said, well, you sinned, but that's okay, there's no price that you need to pay, because don't worry about it. If he says that, he's not just. But if he's really just and he doesn't help us, nobody's right in his sight again, because we all sin. So God sends his son that he might require a price for sin, yet pay that price so that we can be right in his sight. Dear ones, this is the pattern for the right dealings with sin. Accept that there is such a thing as sin. Use God's definition, strict definition, for what a conservative definition for what sin is. And when that steps on our toes, be convicted. I did that. I've done that. Father, what shall I do? Repent, which means to perceive afterwards and change, and confess that sin in a public arena, and seek the forgiveness that is in Christ. Praise God that this is available for us, and may we have the courage, as sin, you know, not only is it mankind's greatest problem, but it's our greatest problem too. And as we have sin in our life, as it comes in, I hope and pray we'll have the courage to deal with it the right way rather than the worldly way. If you've been errant in the past, if you have sins that are not covered, why would you want to leave here without taking care of that? The forgiveness that's available in Christ is only available to us while there is life and while there is breath. There will come a day when it will be everlastingly too late, and that which was easily accessible all our lives is no longer available to us. And we have no idea when the time is going to run out for us. We have no promise for tomorrow. We have no lease on life. This is the day of salvation. This is the only time we have. And if you're subject to the call and need that forgiveness, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?